And as Matt said, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to do communion today. And if you're new to our church, maybe you're asking, what do we think about communion? How do we practice communion? Well, we practice communion for believers. And so if you're here today and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, even if you're not a member of our church, we want to ask you and invite you to participate in communion with us. What is communion for? It's a remembrance service of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ actually tells us, do this in remembrance of me. So if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, we would ask you to refrain from participating in the Lord's Supper because it, in reality, means nothing to you as somebody who is not a child of God. Now, as a side note, and a really big side note, we would also love to take care of that today. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we would love the opportunity to talk to you more about that, of how you can know how Jesus is your Savior, how you are forgiven of your sins. As you came in, as Matt said, there's a basket there with communion stuff in it. If you did not get one of those and you would like one of those, would you raise your hand? And we've got somebody that will pass them around. Josh Nelson, anybody at all? I know everybody loves raising their hand when they come in church. And I know what's going to happen as well is nobody's going to raise their hand. And then when I say it's time to do communion, about 12 of you are going to get up and go to the basket back there. So we're going to know either way if you're lying. Be sure your sins will find you out, the Bible says. But just if you need one of those, happy to get you one of those. And we're going to observe communion at the end of the service. And so if you have children downstairs in Children's Church, Dave Boswell went to grab notes. He says it was notes, but I saw him stick his hand in that basket. We're going to observe communion at the end of the service. And so if you have kids downstairs who are believers and you would like them to participate in this, we'll make sure to let you know when you can go downstairs and grab them, because it is a special thing that we do at the command of Christ. We do this to honor him and to remember him. And as we're going to talk about today, it certainly does set our hearts again in a place where we remember with great joy and with great somberness what Christ has done for us. And so this morning, we'll do that at the end of the service. But for now, you can turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This month of November is really throwing me off. Usually, the last Sunday in November takes place after Thanksgiving. And so I like certain traditions. And one of our traditions is the last Sunday of the month, since we didn't have an evening service, we would, in the past, before I was outvoted, this is a theme in my house, being outvoted. And I think it shows what kind of leader I really am. But after being outvoted, we no longer have to go and get a Christmas tree because it's already in our basement. And so it used to be at the last Sunday of the month, we would go get a Christmas tree and set it up. We had to do that yesterday because this is the last Sunday of the month. And so we did it ahead of time. And so my holiday season has already started. And it's not just because of the Christmas tree that's up in our living room. It's because of that Little Debbie Christmas tree cake that I ate yesterday. Was my first one of the season, and those things are delicious. I don't know how they pack so much goodness and flavor into one little Christmas tree, but that's how I know Christmas season is approaching, even though we haven't even had Thanksgiving yet. And I know I just lost half the room because there's some of you that are adamant about not celebrating Christmas until Thanksgiving is over, and I'm usually that way, but this year is different. Colossians chapter 1, and our text is really going to be verses 12 through 23, and the title of our time together this morning is simply this, A Heart of Thankfulness. A Heart of Thankfulness. And as we have read the text, we'll pray again now and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. And as I pray, I would ask you to pray that God would speak to our hearts, that we would listen, that we would see Christ, and that as we see Christ, we would bow before Him, and that we would seek to honor Him with our lives. Let's pray together. God, we ask this morning again, that as we approach your word, that we would do it with great humility, God, not thinking that we have these things figured out or that we are determined to be our own Lord in this life, God, but that as we approach the scriptures, that we would bow before you and allow you to speak to us. And as you speak, God, I pray that we would listen, that we would be obedient, that we would be receptive to your word, and that we would respond in a way that brings glory to your name. God, I thank you for this opportunity we have to remember the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And certainly as we remember this today, I pray that it would cheer our hearts again, that we would be overflowing with joyfulness and thanksgiving as we think of what Christ has done for us. So God, we pray that Christ would be elevated this morning, that he would be magnified, and that we would bow in his shadow as those who are recipients of salvation through his sacrifice. God, may you use this time for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's hard to believe, at least from my perspective, that Thanksgiving week is already upon us. I'm sure many have their plans in place. The menu is prepared. The guest list is arranged. The family football game or other traditions are already being spoken of. And truly, for many, if we allow it, this is one of the most enjoyable times of the year. I know for some, though, the holidays bring a mixture of emotions, don't they? What is joy and happiness for some is really pain and heartache for others. Our situations in life have led us at times to have varying emotions, and different seasons over the course of time have been better or easier or more enjoyable than others, and that's just a part of living in this world. And so as I was thinking about this service, one of the questions that I asked is this: what in a world that often gives us varying emotions, when we're excited at one point and discouraged and depressed at another point, what can temper or settle our emotions as we go through the holidays? What truths can calm our souls so we don't feel burdened with another holiday season that reminds us of the grief that we're experiencing? Or, on the other hand, what can calm our soul to the point where we stay focused on what truly matters through the holiday season in the midst of all the excitement that we will experience? So I was thinking about the holidays, and most specifically about Thanksgiving. I've been asking myself that question and this question: how, in all of these things that we experience in life, how can I live at all times with a heart of thankfulness? We understand that there are times in life where we are more thankful than others. And while this is true, honestly, for the believer, this not ought be the case. You see, the world's emotions are often dictated by the circumstances they are in. Good days and pleasant experiences bring delightful emotions full of thankfulness, but hard days that are filled with grief and despair often lead to bitterness. And just like I mentioned earlier, we as believers don't have to live with these varying emotions, but we can be constant and steady and live consistently with a heart of thankfulness through everything that we face. Yes, even in the chaos of the holidays. And we can do this when we approach each day with the right perspective. Will some days be harder than others? Most definitely. But it doesn't mean that we have to be defeated by the emotions of what is or isn't. But instead, we can plod along with joy in our hearts in every season of life as we approach life in the right way. The big idea this morning is this: in Christ, I can have a thankful heart at all times and in all seasons, for my past experiences, present circumstances, or future fears cannot undo what he has done for me. In the letter to the Colossian church, Paul is writing to commend them for their faithfulness in the Lord. Chapter 1 is largely a prayer for them. His passion for their spiritual growth is real. His zeal for them to follow and fully know Christ was palpable. His heart of compassion for them to rise above their present challenge was encouraging. And as we look at this text today, I hope that we will walk away taking Paul's advice and wisdom with us so that we can live with a heart full of thankfulness 365 days of the year. Verse 3 is a reminder of Paul's own heart as he gives thanks to God and thanks for these precious believers. Paul did not have an easy life, as we know. But Paul was probably one of the most thankful men who ever lived. And my prayer today is that we would walk with the same attitude, not in pretense or with insincerity in our hearts, but just thankful. For when we do, our thankfulness will impact others for the glory of God. And so, how do we then foster a thankful heart? How do we make sure that we are overflowing with thankfulness in a way that causes the world around us to notice. I'm not talking about fake thankfulness. Have you ever seen that before? Where people just lay it on thick, right? I'm talking about a genuine thankfulness that flows from the deepest parts of who we are. How can we foster a heart of thankfulness? I want to see three things this morning from this text that hopefully will help us understand how we can live in this way. The first one is this: look in the right direction. In the first part of verse number 12, as Paul is giving thanks for them in this prayer to God, he says this: giving thanks unto the Father. Now, we could read all of Colossians 1 and we could see exactly how this ties in, and hopefully you'll have an understanding of that by the time we get to the end of the sermon. But part of Paul's prayer for them and part of his admonition to them and part of his example that he had lived out in front of them was that he was a person and he desired for them to be a people who gave thanks to the Father. And if this is going to happen, then we have to look in the right direction. Have you ever met somebody who is directionally challenged? Maybe that's you in the room today. You tell them to go left and they automatically go right. You tell them to look up and for some reason they look down. I was in Steeple Market the other day looking for stuffing. And I go to the register and I was like, "Do you guys sell stuffing?" And she's like, "Yeah, it's all the way down there on your left." And I'm walking down the aisle, or she said right, and I'm walking down the aisle looking to my left. And she says right, and I'm thinking to myself, I am looking right. She says right, and then it hit me. I was like, oh, maybe I'm one of those people that's directionally challenged. And I don't know how that makes you feel about your pastor, that he doesn't even know his left from right. I don't know how it makes me feel about myself. But have you ever been there at times? And then you have those people that you can ask them which direction is north, and by maybe they're like a dog, I don't know, the scent they get in the air, they can tell you exactly to the right degree which way is north. I am not that person in any way, shape, or form. Directionally challenged. I think one of the reasons we oftentimes struggle in thankfulness is because we as believers, whether we want to admit it or not, are directionally challenged. What do I mean by that? I think oftentimes as believers, we find ourselves looking at the circumstances around us. We find ourselves looking at what people are doing. We find ourselves thinking about what people have done, wondering what people are thinking. We find ourselves worrying about what's going to take place in the future. And what does Paul say to this church here? Give thanks to who? To the Father. And if you know anything about thankfulness, true thankfulness happens when we're looking in the right direction. Let's say Eddie gave me $500 after church, and I take that money. I'm hoping this works out. I take that money and I put it in my pocket and I walk away and just say, thanks, Eddie. Never really making eye contact with him, never really acknowledging him as an individual. How sincere is Eddie going to think my thankfulness is? Honestly, that could be pretty upsetting. If you just gave somebody an extravagant gift and they barely even took the time to recognize you while they're saying thank you. And oftentimes in our life, that's part of the problem in us, is that we understand what God has done for us, but instead of looking to Him and focusing on Him and being driven by Him, we find ourselves looking all around us. And when we look all around us, we become directionally challenged, meaning we start to struggle knowing which way is right and which way is wrong, which way is up and which way is down. And when we struggle to look in the right direction, we will also struggle to give thanks to the Father. And so Paul says here, giving thanks to the Father. He wanted this church in Colossae to understand that there is one who deserved their thankfulness, and it was the Father who was reigning supremely over all things and all experiences that would come into their lives. And so Paul says, look in the right direction. In chapter 2, in verse number 7, Paul reiterates this. He's telling them he hopes that they're rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And all of this has to do with the Godhead, that their thankfulness would overflow in such a way that people would understand who they are giving thanks to. And if we're going to live a life of thankfulness, if we're going to foster a heart of thankfulness in our lives, then we must be a people who look in the right direction. And so I would ask you, friends, this morning, in the week behind us, how did you do in the area of thankfulness? And I would say that how you did depends very heavily on who you were looking to during that week. Have you ever met somebody who was going through one of the hardest times in their life and that yet they remain thankful through that season? Do you know why they can do that and how they can do that? It's because they're choosing to look to the one who is controlling all things. It's because they're choosing to look to the one who can give them peace in the midst of the storm. And so Paul's encouragement to them here three times in the first two chapters is that they would look to God and give thanks to God, to look in the right direction, and then that would set the course for the rest of their lives. You see, as believers, it's true that thankfulness is actually something that sets us apart from the rest of the unbelieving world. As Paul is writing in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." What's Paul saying? That God has revealed himself to all men, that God has made himself known through the world, through Christ, through other believers, to all men. And what does Paul go on to say? "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But what is the testimony of an unbelieving world? "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in the imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And so Paul, as he's writing in the book of Romans, is showing us that there's a separating factor in thankfulness, that those in the world are naturally unthankful, but those who are in Christ should be naturally thankful. Now, am I saying those who don't have Christ can't say thank you? Absolutely not. Because there are people in the world who are thankful, but what does their thankfulness depend on? Temporary circumstances. Again, as I said earlier, when things are going well, they're overflowing with thankfulness. And there's even an element of the world that when things are going well, they will say thank you to who? God. But it's not sincere. And so Paul says one of the things that separates true believers from unbelievers is an overflowing in thankfulness from their heart. And this thankfulness is not just when things are appealing from a circumstance point of view, but this thankfulness overflows in all seasons of life. And we can abound with thanksgiving when we look in the right direction. I was thinking about this this week as I was driving down the road, how I wonder how many times my thankfulness, even as a child of God, has been a thankfulness that took the name of God in vain. That's a thing. What do I mean by that? How many times have I said, "Thank you, God," but I've not actually been thankful to God in my heart? You know, as believers, we sometimes get so accustomed to saying certain things that they just roll off of our tongues. And when we say thank you to God, shouldn't it be in our hearts a reminder that is of what God has done for us that's provoking that thought? And so we shouldn't just walk around randomly saying, "Thank you, God, for this, thank you, God, for that," unless what? Our hearts are actually in the place where we're bowed before him and we're truly thankful for that thing, because we don't want to use God's name in vain in that way, but rather what God desires from us is a thankfulness that flows from sincerity. And a thankfulness that flows from sincerity comes when we begin to look in the right direction. This week I was listening to a sermon, and one of the conclusion points that the speaker was making was on this idea of thankfulness, and he used an example of a lady who had lost her husband. I can't think of the guy's name right now. I did share it on Facebook, but a lady who had lost her husband and just the thankfulness that was in her heart. And I went up and looked the story up after the sermon was over, and one of the things she says In the midst of losing her husband, in the struggle of understanding life, in the midst of one of the darkest times, she says, "But my God lives, and he has my heart." Do you know that will direct everything else in our lives? When we live with that truth that our God lives, and when we allow him to have our heart in all things. but he'll only have our heart when we look in the right direction. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I think that is a better thing than thanksgiving is thanksgiving. How is it to be done? By general cheerfulness of manner, by obedience of the command of him who has, whose mercy we live in, by a perpetual constant delighting of ourselves in the Lord, and by a submission of our desires to his will." When we look in the right direction, we will foster a heart of thankfulness that has the ability to impact others. And so as we are in Thanksgiving week, friends, I would ask us, where is our thankfulness really flowing from? And if everything that we have right now was stripped away, would we be able to say those words, "But my God lives and he has my heart"? Because if we can, we'll understand that we have a heart of thankfulness. So we look in the right direction. The second thing is that we remember what he has done. In verses 12 through 22, the second part of verse number 12, down through verse number 22, Paul goes on to extensively explain all the things that God has done for us. And so we're to look to God. We're to look in the right direction, understanding that our thankfulness is to be directed at him. But we have to ask the question, why? Why then is our thankfulness to be directed to him? We know we're to look in that direction, but why should we be thankful to God? Because in reality, all that we have in this life as children of God is because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He says in the end of verse number 12 that he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of light. What does that mean? That he's qualified us to be a part of the inheritance of Jesus Christ. That when we step into the family of God, as we place our faith in God, receiving the forgiveness of our sins, having the condemnation that we deserve stripped from us, and being made the children of God, it's not just that we are children, but we are partakers in the inheritance that is rightfully Christ's. That everything that is Christ is now whose? It is mine. That everything that was once not a part of my life is now a part of my life because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying when we look in the right direction, we'll be able to more adequately remember what he has done for us. Have you ever met somebody who forgot where they came from? Maybe it was a trust fund baby. I hope we don't have any trust. I actually do hope we have some trust fund babies in here. We got some more projects we want to do. So if you want to give some of your trust fund to the church, we'll gladly take it and use it for the glory of God. But if you ever met a trust fund baby, oftentimes they walk around with an arrogance that says what? Look what I've done. And in reality, what have they done? They were born into the right family, right? That's all that happened. They were given something by somebody else. And as believers, when we fail to remember who we were and what Christ has done for us, then we'll start to think that we are receiving these good things, namely because of the things that we have done. But friend, it's not because of us. It's all because of what Christ has done for us as he died for our sins. And so we look to God, and in looking to God, our hearts are then postured to remember what he has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks to God because he has made us to be able to be partakers of the inheritance of light. Well, what has he done? Verse 13 says, he delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And if you don't understand the gravity or the magnitude of that verse, friend, you are missing out completely. That God has taken those of us who were lost and dead in our sins, that were gripped by the power of darkness and evil, that had no hope in this world, that were destined for hell. God has taken us and he's translated us, or a more frequently used English word would be transferred us. He's taken us from one place to the other, from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, who is it that did that work? Well, it was me. I tried really hard, and I was looking really good to God. And so finally, God said, you know what? Because you're so good, Dan, I'll let you in, right? Not at all. The only reason that I was ever able to be transferred from the kingdom and power of darkness to the kingdom of God is because of what God has done for us. He has delivered me. He is the one who has set me free. Verse number 14, it's in Him that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That it's not what I have done. What I have done demands that I pay a penalty. And what is that penalty? Hell and separation from God for eternity. But what Christ has done has changed everything. It's opened up a door of hope. It's opened my eyes to see the depth of the sin within my heart and the truth of who the Savior is. And when I bow in His presence, by faith receiving His forgiveness for my sins, then I am transferred from the power of darkness to the power or to the kingdom of light. Well, who is this Christ? He goes on in verse number 15 to say that He's the image of the invisible God. When the Bible says God became flesh and dwelt among us, this is exactly what it's talking about. That Jesus Christ, who was God in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, He robed Himself in humanity and became flesh so that we could put our eyes on God. And you know what happened when people put their eyes on God? Some people hated Him. Some people despised Him. But do you recognize that's what the prophecies said would happen? But for those who had their eyes opened through the power of the Spirit of God, what do they see Christ as? More precious than anything else this world has to offer. And when we recognize that through God opening the eyes of our heart, we bow in His presence, recognizing that He is the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? That like Christ, many more will be because of what Christ has done. Because of His sanctifying and salvific work on the cross, we understand that we now have hope and life, that we can now be a part of His kingdom, that we are now a part of the inheritance of the saints of light. Well, who is this Jesus? Yes, He is God. But understand this, Paul tells us here that He's also the creator of all things, that He is the one who is before all things, that it is through Him that all things will one day bow. And so, friend, I would just encourage you in this. It's better that we bow now in submission and by faith, recognizing that He is the Savior, than it is that we bow one day when this life is over. Why? Because one day it'll be too late. And yet all the world will still bow in submission to Christ. Some recognizing Him as the Savior He is. Some recognizing Him as the Master that He is that demands justice. Christ paid our penalty. We look to Him as our Savior. But for all those who reject Him, they will pay for their own sins by being separated from God forever. And so Paul's heart for them is that they would look in the right direction and that they would begin to remember all that Christ has done for them. Christ is not just the creator of all things. He's not just God. But in verse number 18, He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Oftentimes we think of Christ as just being this guy that comes alongside of us as our brother. And friend, He is our brother, but He is still our Savior. And do you know what He deserves? He deserves for us to bow in His presence, to make Him the number one thing in every area of our lives. When we remember, when we look in the right direction, we'll remember in a right way what Christ has done for us. We'll remember the hopelessness that we were lost in. And we'll remember the hope that is only found in Him. As Paul goes on in verse number 19, reminding us of what Christ has done, he said, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell." What Paul is saying is this is a part of of God's plan, and it pleased God that in Christ all the world would see a divine representation of God becoming man so that man could come to God. It pleased the Father to see Christ robed in flesh, but also it pleased the Father, as Isaiah says, to see that flesh brutally ripped open so that we could become the children of God. It pleased the Father that Christ would die. Why? Not because God is a gory God who loves a bloody death. It pleased the Father. Why? Because he understood that was the only way for humanity to be reconciled back to God. Well, what did his death do? Verse number 20 tells us that his death made peace through the blood of his cross. And through the blood of his cross, through his death, through his broken body, he's able to reconcile all things to himself, whether they're things in heaven or in earth. And then Paul makes it personal in verse 21. And he reconciled you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You hath he reconciled. And he did this in verse 22 through the body of his flesh through death. The death of Christ was not just an extravagant display for God to say, look what I have done for you. But truthfully, the death of Christ was the only way that we could ever be reconciled to the Father. God was not on a power trip showing his might and his ability, but God was on a mission trip to show his love. His love to a world that was lost and broken. His love to a world that wanted nothing to do with him. His love to a world that would reject him, who would be the guilty ones for placing his son on the cross. He wanted to show his love to a world that outside of him would have no hope. And so when we look in the right direction, giving thanks to the Father, our hearts will then be turned to remember all that he has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. That Christ didn't die because I was pretty good, but Christ died because I had no hope without him. That in myself, I would be sentenced to hell for all of eternity. But because of God's love for me that was displayed through the death of Christ, I can walk as one who is forgiven. I pray today that we would remember what he has done for us. Pray today that we would remember that when we were alienated, when we were enemies, because of our wicked works, that's when God stepped in to reconcile us to himself. And he did this in the body of Christ through the death of Christ that we remember today. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're struggling with a heart of thankfulness because things in this life aren't going the way they should go, maybe this text will remind us that we can have a heart of thankfulness in all things because things are not going the way they should go. That the way things should go means that I should be eternally separated from God. Yet God has made provision for me to be his child. Paul encourages us to look in the right direction. He encourages us to remember what God and Christ have done for us. And then finally, he encourages us in the last part of verse number 22 and verse 23 to meditate on what is to come. Paul says in the end of verse 22, I'll just read the whole verse. It says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be moved not away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Meditate on what is to come. What do you meditate on? I'm not talking about an Eastern religion style of meditation where we are called to empty our minds. But the biblical idea of meditation would actually be to fill our minds. It would be to stop and reflect on the goodness of God that has infiltrated our hearts and minds to the point that that is the only thing that we are thinking about. And yet, when we become directionally challenged and when we stop remembering what Christ has done, understand this, we will begin to meditate on the wrong things, won't we? We'll begin to meditate on what I want and what I deserve and what I think I should have. will begin to meditate on how other people are less than I am in the sight of God. We'll begin to meditate on this idea of selfishness instead of selflessness, where we think everybody here is to serve me, to make me happy, to please me. And so I would ask us today, what are we meditating on? Because what we meditate on will also dictate the thankfulness that flows from our heart. Have you ever had that bad day at work or that bad day at home or that bad day internally where you could not get your mind off the negative things that were infiltrating every part of your life? It makes you grumpy, doesn't it? Even in the best of things, when your heart is meditating on the wrong thing, then we'll have a wrong perspective. But when we remember all that God has done for us, and when we allow ourselves to be overcome or overtaken with the thoughts of His love for us that were displayed to us in Christ, when we look in the right direction, we'll begin to meditate on what has been, but also on what will be. What does Paul say in the end of verse 22? God did all this through Christ. Christ gave Himself for what? So that we could be presented to God as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, I'll tell you this, that before Christ, there was nothing holy in me. There was in reality nothing unblameable in me. That I deserved to be reproved for the things that I had done. But in Christ, everything has been changed. In Christ, I now will be one who is presented to God as holy, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. I will be one who is presented to Christ as somebody who is unblameable. And that's why Paul reminds us two times in Romans chapter 8 that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, that we are freed from the guilt of our sin because Christ took that on Himself. And that I'm unreprovable. That when the Father looks at me in eternity, He no longer sees one who is an enemy and an alien, but He sees one who is His child. Now, let's be clear. Are there times in this life where I still do things that are unholy? Yeah, there are. Are there times where I am blamable? Absolutely. That because my heart is set on the wrong thing, I then say the wrong thing and in turn end up hurting other people. And so this is why we meditate on what is to come. Yes, we think about what Christ has done, and we are positionally these things already. What do I mean by that? When God looks at us now, He still sees us as those who are holy and unblameable and unreprovable, but practically speaking, we still deal with what? This flesh right here, and this heart that so often is focused on the wrong thing, that leads us to do and say the wrong thing. And so we don't focus on the here and now so much, but we focus on eternity. Why? Because if I focus on my failures in this life, what am I going to begin to believe? That God doesn't love me, that I'm not good enough. And while the truth is I'm not good enough, the truth is also the same that God does love me. He proved that love through Christ. And so we think to the future. We think to the future of that day when we will stand in His presence, where when we get to the portals of heaven, we will only have one answer as to why we should be given entrance before God. And the answer is not because of what we have done. The answer is because of Christ and Christ alone. It's through Christ that we are unblameable. It's through Christ that we have been made holy. It's through Christ that we are unreprovable. Paul goes on in verse number 22, and many have said, Paul is saying here that you can lose your salvation, but what Paul is really doing is saying, if you're truly saved, then these things will be true in you. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Friends, if we move away from the hope of the gospel, if we start trusting in ourselves, if we start allowing ourselves to dictate everything about our lives, then that's a good indicator, what? That we might not be the children of God that we think we are. And so Paul says, don't think about the here and now, but think about the future. Don't think solely upon how you're performing in this moment, but think about how Christ's performance, Christ's sacrifice has been enough to pay for your sins, to give you a right and holy and unblameable standing in the presence of God. And so I would ask us today, what do we meditate on? If I think of my past sins, if I think of my present struggles, then I will become defeated in this life and useless for the kingdom of God. But when I think of this truth that in spite of me, God still can use me, and I meditate on that day where I will stand before Him and see the one face to face who died for me, then it gives me great hope in this life as I look to the life to come. And so are you meditating on the unchanging Christ and His finished work on the cross that has gained all who believe in Him entrance into heaven through the forgiveness of their sins? Or are you focused on yourself? Friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you simply trying to be the better version of yourself in the end will not change anything. You may leave a little bit less of a chaotic trail behind you when you're done, but you, through your own efforts, can never earn salvation alone. It's by faith in Christ alone that we have salvation. So what are we meditating on? According to some very scientific research, meaning I just Googled this, the average person has, I don't even know how this is true, but I saw it several places, so it must be true. The average person has 60,000 thoughts a day. 80% of these thoughts are negative towards self and others. And 95% of our thoughts are repetitive, meaning every day we think the same things over and over again. I don't know if the number of thoughts we have per day is true, but I think we could all probably admit that there have been times in our life where 80% of our thoughts were negative. And those negative thoughts often play on repeat, don't they? And you know what that does? It moves us away from living in the hope of the gospel, and it puts us on a path of living a life that is dictated by what we have done or said, by what others have done to us. It puts us on a path of living a life that is infiltrated by these thoughts that God doesn't love me, that I'm not worth anything, that I have no value, that I have no purpose. And when we live in that way, we are sure to see a decline in the thankfulness that flows from our heart. Do you know what? Do you know that's why Paul says in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." I have enough in my life that is negative. I don't need to fuel that fire. Anybody agree with me? I have enough self-doubt and insecurities in my life that if I dwell on them long enough, it will lead me to go down a path of destruction. So instead of dwelling on those things, I would be better off to take Paul's advice, to dwell on the things that are true. You say, well, sometimes life is hard, and that is true. But for the believer, what is the truest true thing? That one day we will be with Jesus for all of eternity. And while there are temporary truths that sometimes distract us and pull us away from where God wants us to be, the truest truth never changes, that Christ is our Savior, and it's in Him alone that we have eternal hope. And so think on the things that are truly true. Think on the things that are eternally true. And when we do, we'll find that we foster within ourselves, through thinking outside of ourselves, a heart of thankfulness. So as we close this portion of our service and as we move into observing the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would take a moment in sincerity and think on all that Christ has done for us. Our attitude, our thought life, will eventually be reflected in our actions. In both our attitude and our thought life flow from the position of our heart. So friends, I would ask today, what is the position of our heart? And how has it impacted our thankfulness? In just a few moments, Gina's going to come and play a song for us to sit and think on all that Christ has done for us. She's going to play a song that probably is very familiar to many of us. And as we listen to these words, I pray that we would take the time to reflect on the truth of who Christ is and to allow our hearts to be humbled in posture before the God who loved us and gave His Son for us. As I mentioned, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And if you're here today, friend, and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, understand this: the Lord's Supper really has no meaning or purpose for you yet. Certainly, it's something to look forward to, but Christ says that this is to be done by those who are believers in remembrance of Him. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, as she plays this song, I'm going to make myself available at the back, and I would love to show you through the Word of God how you can be saved. You say, well, that would be awkward to get up in the middle of a quiet part of the service. Well, can I just ask you a simple question? What's better? Getting up in the middle of a quiet part of the service to take care of this thing that God is speaking to you about? Or to spend your eternity separated from God forever? I wonder, friend, will you look to Him today? Will you look to Christ to be your Savior?